Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 through 23. 1 John 2, 18 through 23. This letter was written by the aged apostle John to Christians who were being led astray by false teachers who were doing their best to lead Christians away from the truth in both thought and in deed. They warped Christ, they warped the Word, and they encouraged ungodliness in life. And so John writes to correct the lies and to show the readers what real Christianity looks like by giving us a series of tests in order to examine ourselves that's both intended to strengthen and encourage true believers, and at the same time, it's written to expose the false teachers who weren't truly saved. Do I really have fellowship with the triune God? Am I a true Christian? Am I truly in Christ? It's an important question, and if that's true, then it's going to show in what I believe. See, I will hold to a certain doctrine, especially a certain doctrine concerning Christ, which the false teachers didn't hold to. If you get Christ wrong, you get it all wrong, see. It's important. Also, I will earnestly seek to live a life that reflects the glory of the Lord. I will love the Word of God and be obedient to His commands because I love Him, see. Because I love Him. Then finally, I will love others, especially those who belong to the household of faith, because His love is flowing through me to those around me. That's what true Christianity looks like. That's what it should look like in my life in growing measure. And examining ourselves in this way is very important for us to do. This cuts through all the words and gets to the heart of the matter. This is meant to challenge us. Challenge is good. It's meant to encourage us. We need it. And it's meant to drive us into a deeper and more passionate walk with the God who has saved us. So this is very good for us. Last week, John challenged us to move on to spiritual maturity and to take heed to the world and its wicked ways. Why? Because love for the world will hinder our love for God. And if that happens, then you're wasting your life away on things that fade. Then why would any lover of God want to waste their lives on things that fade away? Take heed. Guard yourselves. Let's find out what John has next for us. Chapter 2, verse 18. He says this, "Little children, it's the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that this is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." And we'll stop here for now. And here in today's passage, John gives us four truths to observe and to take heed to in these very serious times. And the first truth that he gives to us is this, that it's the last hour. That's important to be aware of. It's the last hour. Note how he starts verse 18 out with these words, "little children." Back in verses 12 and 13, he used those same terms to address Christians in general. And here he's again addressing Christians in general. Why as little children? Because it's a title of love and affection from a very old man at this time who is writing to people who were probably much younger than he was. In Matthew 9:2, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, my son." Same word that John uses. "Your sins are forgiven." In John 13:33, Jesus said to his grown-up disciples, "Little children, I am with you for a little while longer. You will seek me, but where I am going, you cannot come." And so John is just following in the footsteps of Christ by calling the Christians that he's writing to little children. William Barclay said, "By this time, John must have been very nearly 100 years old. All the members of his churches were of a far younger generation, and to him, they were all little children." That's right. It's also a term of endearment. It would have gotten their attention when they read it. It's kind of a marker that tells us to listen up to what John says next. And what is that? It's the last hour. It's the last hour. What does that mean? Clearly, hour doesn't mean literal hour, but rather it's talking about a season or a period of time, specifically the time between Christ's death and resurrection and His return. It's now indeed the last hour, or as Peter puts it, the end of all things is at hand. It's at hand. That term indicates imminency, not immediacy. Imminency speaks of something that's ready to take place, of something that is hanging over one's head, something that's impending. And the idea is that when Jesus ascended into heaven, that it is now the last hour, that we are now living in the last days, that we are now living in the last times, that Christ's return is the next thing to happen in line. See, it's coming. It's certain. It's sure. It's the next thing. I mean, it seems obvious that those in the early church believed that the return of Christ would happen in their lifetime, and that's the point. You know that both the Old Testament and the New Testament are filled with references to the second coming of Christ. One scholar has estimated that there are 1,845 references to Christ's second coming in the Old Testament. He also noted that in the 260 chapters of the New Testament, there are 318 references to the second coming of Christ. That's one out of every 30 verses. So it seems clear that looking for Christ is something that every Christian should be eagerly anticipating. And again, that's the point. Dwight Edwards says that the first century church was gripped by the reality that Christ could invade their timetable at any second. Though history proved them wrong in their estimation of Christ's return, they proved beyond question the immense value of possessing this perspective. No wonder they turned the world upside down. He says, may we each regain this purifying perspective of the first century church. And I say amen to that. And since it really is the last hour, and it's always getting, it's getting closer and closer and closer, and since Jesus may come at any time, since his return is imminent, we're called to always be ready to see him. Alexander McLaren said that the early church was not watching for the undertaker, but for the upper taker. And they lived in light of that reality. And once again, that's the point. So no, the Bible isn't wrong. The Bible isn't lying. It isn't tricking us by saying that it's the last hour, because it still is the last hour, even more so now than when John wrote those words. The question is, are you ready? Are you ready? It's later now than it's ever been. Are you ready? Hey, none of us knows what tomorrow may bring anyhow. The call is to live with the impending reality of seeing Jesus Christ very soon. The call is to redeem the precious time you have left, because the time is short, and once it's gone forever. Second, the Antichrist is coming. Don't you love it when I talk about this stuff? The Antichrist is coming. Look, John says it's that a distinguishing feature of this age is that the Antichrist is coming, and that even now many Antichrists have appeared. John's the only New Testament writer to use this word, and it only occurs 5 times in 4 verses. That said, the concept of the Antichrist is more frequent. Daniel 7 talks about the horn, and Revelation 13 talks about the beast, both of which seem to be referring to the Antichrist. Paul mentions the man of lawlessness who will exalt himself and display himself as being God. His coming will be in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, 2 Thessalonians 2:9. This person will come and deceive many who will perish. And here when John says that the Antichrist is coming, he's referring to this future evil leader. It's clearly a reference to a person who will come at the end of the end, and who will oppose Christ and his people and set himself up against the Lord. Now, it's likely that most people who were alive when the Antichrist is revealed will be surprised by his identity. In fact, the Antichrist may or may not be alive today. Martin Luther was convinced that the Pope in his time was the Antichrist. During the 1940s, many believed that Adolf Hitler was the Antichrist. Others who have lived in the past few hundred years have been equally sure about the identity of the Antichrist, but so far, those have all been wrong. We really need to put all speculations behind us and focus on being ready. That's where our primary focus should be, on honoring the true God right here, right now. On glorifying him through whatever it is that comes our way, and on spreading the good news to the lost around us in this last hour. But he's coming, that's for sure. Look what else John says. Even now, many antichrists have appeared. So while there's one antichrist who will come at the end of the end, throughout this age, though, there will be many who have come and who will continue to come, who are like him, who come in the same spirit as him, which opposes Christ, who come and try to do harm to the people of God. So the Antichrist at the end has many forerunners throughout this age who seek to cause damage to the followers of Christ. Look, that prefix anti can mean either instead of or in opposition to, and it probably contains both ideas here. And here John seems to be talking about the false teachers that were harming those that he was writing to. Remember, the false teachers taught an early form of Gnosticism, which not only warped who Christ was, but they also exalted sinful living, and they were hurting the church of God. They are antichrist, little a. They're a few of many who will come in this last hour, and we need to be on guard because they're around us. They're all around us even today. Isn't it amazing that the church is less than a century old, and John could identify many antichrists on the scene, many who were infiltrating the ranks of the body of Christ at that time. One said, "The prince of the power of the air knew what was at stake in this spiritual war for souls, and he sought to gain an advantage by quickly dispatching his evil henchmen to sow doubt and confusion in the body of Christ about the true nature of Jesus." And guess what? He's done it for centuries, and he still does it even today. Look, if one distills the cults down to the most basic false teaching, it almost always involves an attack on the truth of Jesus, especially his nature as fully God and fully man. But if you get that wrong, guess what? You miss salvation. You miss salvation. I mean, you have to believe in the biblical Jesus to be saved, not some made up version of him. My Jesus would never say that he's the only way to God. My Jesus would never be harsh or rigid about sin. My Jesus was just a man, a created being, but a very good one for sure. An example for all of us. My Jesus loves and accepts everyone regardless of their beliefs and regardless of their lifestyle. My Jesus. But your Jesus is just a fantasy of your own making if he isn't the biblical Jesus. And he can't save you if he's not the biblical Jesus. And all those who proclaim another Jesus are of the spirit of the Antichrist. And they're doomed because you have to believe in the biblical Jesus to be saved. This is important, see. It's important. We're saved by grace through faith. But that faith has to be based on the biblical person and work of Jesus Christ, not some made-up version of him, see. Look. If the great deceiver Satan can dupe people into placing their faith in a false Jesus, then he has ensnared them and their soul is in great jeopardy unless they awaken to the true Jesus of the Bible and surrender to him in repentant faith. See, it's possible for a person to die with the name Jesus on his lips, but if he is not the biblical Jesus, then that person is destined to spend eternity out of the presence of God's glory forever. And all around us, as in John's day, antichrists are everywhere. And some even are elders in churches, and some are even preaching in pulpits in churches. Look at verse 19. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." Now think about this. These false teachers, these antichrists, don't come carrying pitchforks and wearing red suits with horns and a tail. Now they rise up from within. That's scary. That's scary. In Acts 20:30, Paul said to the Ephesian elders, "From among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them." So they come from within. And then they don't stay. They eventually go out. And this is a warning. Be on guard. Even in your own church. Be on guard. Note a few things about this. Note that John's words here don't apply to people who get upset in one good church and leave to join another good church. And while that's usually a very sad thing to see, that doesn't mean that those people are now heretics or that they're not saved just because they leave our church and go to another church. Not at all. John is talking about those who eventually separate themselves from true Christians and then they deviate from orthodox Christian doctrine on major issues. They usually go on and claim that they have the truth and that others do not, or that they now see things that others do not see. Note also that true Christians are born of God. But those that John is talking about in verse 19 were never truly born of God. And see, if you're truly saved, then you never leave Him. Because He gives you His Spirit who lives in you and who guarantees that your eternal inheritance is with Him. That's ironclad. But if you're not truly saved, time will reveal what you really are. Eventually you'll leave by being misled, or by sin, by trouble, or by something else. And that leaving of the faith will reveal that you were never truly of the faith. See, if you truly know Christ, then you will persevere with the church. If you truly know Christ, you'll persevere with the people of God. Oh yeah, the church is imperfect. Anybody? It's quiet. But you're right. Yeah, the church contains difficult and irritating people. Amen? Okay. Come on now. But we're family. You were born into it through the new birth, and so was everyone else who has truly trusted Christ. And while you may not have picked these people to be in your family, God picked them. And you got to learn to get along with them by being Christ-like. One said, although other Christians often grate like sandpaper against your soul, it's by persevering with them that God smooths out your rough edges. You'll experience hurt feelings and misunderstandings if you get involved in a local church. But be committed to work through those matters. He concludes, don't bail out on the church. How can we? If we love the Lord, then we love the people of God. We can't bail out. No, we work through things and help each other along in these very serious days. Hey, find a good church. A church that preaches the truth with conviction. A church that has the core issues down solid, and commit together to honoring God through the good and the hard times, and don't let little things deter you for the glory of God. Be there, be active, embrace this gift, and don't neglect the gathering together of the saints. R.C. Sproul said, to stay away from church is to spit in God's face and despise His gift of the kingdom. Another, unavoidable absence from church is an infallible evidence of spiritual decay. May God speak to our hearts this morning. Note also that John was more concerned about purity of doctrine than he was about church growth or unity. That's interesting. Listen to what I'm saying. He never says, we should go after these brothers who have left us and bring them back. Or, let's set aside all our differences about Christ and let's love. Let's love these men who have gone out from us. Instead, he says, their departure shows their true colors. Let them go. Of course, those people were heretics, and that's important to understand. One said, sometimes sincere Christians have to agree to disagree and even work in separate parts of the Lord's vineyard. And we get that. But if the doctrinal issue is a core matter of the faith, then purity is much more important than unity or church growth. See, we can't compromise the truth of God for more people. We can't say your sinful lifestyle is okay just so you won't leave our church. We can't say that all roads lead to heaven just so more people will like us. That means that we shouldn't measure a church's success by the numbers who attend, but rather by the faithfulness to the truth of the gospel in its beliefs and in its living out of those beliefs. John wants us to be clear to his original readers and to us. Be on guard for antichrists and for the antichrist. Always stay true to the truth of God. Always hold high the biblical standard, because these are serious times, and what people need is the truth of God with boldness, with conviction, with love, and with passion. The truth of God. Third, look, John says that you have an anointing from God. Verses 20 and 21. Let's read that. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I've not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Isn't that interesting? You have an anointing from the Holy One. What is this anointing? Here John is making a contrast, clearly. A contrast between those who went out from the body and thus proved that they were not truly a part of the body, and those who were a true part of the body of Christ and who will never leave that body. It's a contrast between the Christian and the non-Christian. Those who have the anointing and those who do not have it. The word anoint is from the Greek word Christ, which literally means to smear or to rub with oil. In biblical times, people were anointed with oil to signify God's blessing or call on that person's life. The person who was anointed for a special purpose, to be king, prophet, builder, and so on. However, another meaning for this word anointed is chosen one. The Bible says that Jesus Christ, right, was anointed by God with the Holy Spirit. He was a true Christ. He was a true Messiah to spread the good news and free those who had been held captive by sin. After Christ left the earth, he gave the gift of the Holy Spirit to us. And now all Christians are anointed, chosen for a specific purpose, to be God's children and to further God's kingdom. 2 Corinthians 1:21 says, "Now he who established us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given us a Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." So the anointing then is the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Spirit, the Spirit of God who resides in every true believer. We have him in us, while the false teachers, the Antichrist, those who have left, do not have him in them. You have. Speaks of a permanent possession. And this should give us great confidence in Christ. Look, Acts 10:38 says that Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit. And 1 John 4:13 says that God has given us his Spirit. So again, the anointing here is a pouring out of the Holy Spirit into our hearts when we were born again. Look at verse 27. "But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you." And it's the Holy Spirit who is the one who abides in every Christian and guides us in the truth and guards us from deadly error. We in Christ have him, God the Spirit, in us, and that's an amazing thought. Biblically, the Holy Spirit is God, the third person of the Trinity. The Bible is very clear that we worship one God who eternally exists in three persons. The Father is God, Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God. One God in three distinct persons. As one said, within the Godhead, there are three persons who are neither three gods nor three parts of God, but co-equally and co-eternally God. And biblically, that is correct. The Holy Spirit is the second person of the Trinity, of the Godhead. He's not a force. He's not an it. He's a he. He's God. He lives in every Christian as our helper, and that's an amazing thought. A.W. Tozer said, "The Holy Spirit has individuality. He is one being and not another. He has will and intelligence. He has hearing. He has knowledge and sympathy and ability to love and see and think. He can hear, speak, desire, grieve, and rejoice. He is a person." James Boyce said, "If we think of the Holy Spirit as a mysterious power, our thought will continually be, how can I get more of the Holy Spirit? If we think of the Holy Spirit as a person, our thoughts will be, how can the Holy Spirit have more of me?" The first thought is entirely pagan. The second is New Testament Christianity. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit has an understanding. He has a mind. He has a will. He has emotion and he can be grieved. He creates and he gives life. He is credited with acts and with deeds. He strives with sinners. He reproves and he comforts. He helps. He teaches. He guides. He can be tested. He regenerates souls and so on. The point is this. The Holy Spirit is God. He is a distinct person who is worthy of our worship and our praise. And again, look. He lives in every Christian to help him or her arrive safely home, which he is certain to do. How important is the Holy Spirit to us? Right? The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit is central to salvation. He convicts the unbeliever of sin, John 16:7-9. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says that no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. So without him, no one is saved. Titus 3:5 says that the Holy Spirit is the one who regenerated us. Literally, he's the one who gives us new birth. Ephesians 1:13-14 says that the Holy Spirit seals the believer. In other words, when you were saved, the Holy Spirit sealed your salvation and he guaranteed your eternal inheritance. See, he owns us, he has us, he secures us. And think about this. If he's brought us this far to save us, to bring us out of the miry clay and place our feet on the solid ground of eternal life, don't you think he's going to see to it that he finishes his job and gets us safely home? Hello? The Bible says it's a guarantee. Also, we find that the Holy Spirit baptizes us. Biblically, being baptized with the Spirit happens only once, the moment you're saved. And it's the Spirit's work of uniting us with Christ and of incorporating us into the universal church, the true body of Christ that is composed of every Christian, 1 Corinthians 12:13. Not only that, but 1 Corinthians 2:12 tells us that the Holy Spirit teaches us. He gives us spiritual understanding. He helps us see spiritual realities, spiritual truths that we didn't understand before He saved us. And then we find that the Spirit is the one who sanctifies Christians. He's the one who helps us grow in our personal holiness for the glory of God, 1 Peter 1:2. Again, you think He's important? Galatians 5 tells us that the fruit of the Spirit is, first one, love. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And when we see a Christian growing in those areas, then we're seeing the reality of the Spirit working in his or her life. And look, He lives in us. God lives in us. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and God's Spirit lives in you? 1 Corinthians 3:16. And this is true of every Christian, and it's only true of Christians. God lives in me. And that's the point John is making in verse 20. You guys have the Spirit. You guys know the truth. Unlike the false teachers who weren't saved, who never had the Spirit, and who have left. You won't. They have. Clearly, without the Holy Spirit, we wouldn't know the truth, because knowing the truth about Christ is a gift of the Holy Spirit. They went out from us because they were never truly of us. But you, I love that. But you have an anointing from the Holy One and you know all things. I know all things, really? All things. Speaking of the things pertaining to eternal life, the things necessary for salvation, specifically the truth about Jesus, that the false teachers were warping who He truly is, what He did, what that means. You have embraced that saving truth. You surrendered to the Lord in repentant faith. You are truly saved. You know all these things, which is true of all Christians and only of Christian. John wants to give his Christian readers confidence. You know the truth. You know the truth. The Holy Spirit is in you. You belong to God. You know. You be sure to hold your ground. You be sure to never give in to the lies that are surrounding you. Remember, the false teachers of the day were saying that in order to be saved, you needed to have a special knowledge, a mystical knowledge. But John is calling the false teachers out here. And he's reminding the Christians of the simple truth that rather than moving on from the truth of the gospel to some new truth, they needed to abide in the old gospel truth that they had believed from the beginning. He's saying, don't get caught up in the hype. Don't get caught up in the excitement. Don't get caught up in the new thing. No, stick to the old truth that saves, that is from God. Note this, John believed in absolute truth, right? He didn't believe that truth is a relative thing that changes. No, he believed in objective truth and that everything other than objective truth is a lie. You know the truth and no lie is of the truth. You know. It's not guesswork. You know, because truth is solid and objective and it's found in a book. The Word of God. And this goes directly against what's going on today, as in John's day. And we live in a day that's rejected the idea of absolute truth, especially in the spiritual realm, right? People call you arrogant and say that if you say that you know the truth and that others who do not share your view are wrong, they call you arrogant. You're free to have your own spiritual opinions as long as you don't claim that your view is the only true view. But John says differently. He clearly believed in absolute truth in the spiritual realm and that you can know when you're right and you can know when you're wrong. Remember 1:6, he said, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Speaking of God's truth and of God's moral perfection. And biblically, God is the source and measure of all that is true. Another way to put it is to say that nothing is truly understood until it's understood in the light of God and the Word of God. He is the source of all that is true, and whatever is true because it conforms to Him. He is truth. And apart from Him, you get lost because He alone lights our way. God is the author, source, determiner, governor, arbiter, ultimate standard, and final judge of all truth. All truth must ultimately be defined in terms of God and His eternal glory. So, if you want to know the truth, then look to God, look to Christ, and look to His Word that was written by Him and that reveals Him and the truth about Him. Now, Scripture says that God reveals basic truth about Himself and nature, yes. Heavens declare His glory, Psalm 19:1. His other invisible attributes are on constant display in what He has created, Romans 1:20. And then the knowledge of Him is inborn in the human heart, Romans 1:19. But that said, the only infallible interpreter of what we see in nature or know innately in our own consciences is found in Scripture. That's it. One said, the Bible is a touchstone to which all truth claims should be brought and by which all other truth must be finally measured. And that's right. See, truth means nothing apart from God because He alone is the fountain of all truth. So what the Gnostics were saying was wrong, lies, and those who oppose Christ and His Word today are also wrong and they are liars. That's it. I mean, what are we going to do? Going to compromise the Word of God? None of this, you have your truth and I have mine. No, there's no room for that. Because there's only one truth and God is it. And His Word is the thing that reveals that truth to us because it comes from Him. Truth about God, the truth about salvation, the truth about sin, the truth about life and eternal things and so on. And while we can try to reinterpret what God's Word clearly says, playing those games won't change the truth and ignoring the truth won't change the truth either. See, we're not free to make up our own version of truth. I sound like an old guy. I've had young people say to me, I don't believe that particular sin is wrong. It doesn't matter what you believe. What matters is what God says. Can't make it up. Our opinions don't matter. They don't change the truth. God is the standard and God alone determines truth. And Christians are those who walk in that truth more and more and more because we have the Holy Spirit who leads us in the truth. And God's Word is truth. Fourth look. Liars deny the Father and the Son. Verses 22-23. Verse 22. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Now here again, John is telling us that truth matters, doctrine matters, what you believe about Christ, specifically here, it matters. John's point is that if you deny cardinal truth about Jesus and yet claim to know God, you're only deceiving yourself. Doesn't mean that new believers know all the finer points of Christian doctrine, but understanding Jesus is indeed vital. And sound doctrine goes along with a genuine personal relationship with Holy God. I've heard churches say, it's all about Jesus. And our goal isn't getting all caught up in that doctrinal stuff that only bogs us down. Our goal is to love Jesus. Sounds good, right? Sounds really good. But good doctrine will draw us closer to Jesus. And loving Jesus is something many of the cults around the world would also claim to do. But who really is Jesus? That's important to understand. What did He really do? Do you believe that He is God the Son, or do you believe that He's a created being? These things are important. Do you believe that He was just a good man? Do you believe that He suffered for the sins of His people, died and rose again? Do you believe that He did all those miracles? Is He the one way to eternal life? Is following Him as Lord and Master of your life important? What do you believe about Him? Because that's important. And just saying it's all about Jesus won't cut it. We need to know what you believe about Him. Not only do many people today get Jesus wrong, but so do many churches. Again, like the Gnostics of John's day, most heresies go astray with regard to the person and work of Christ. John Calvin pointed out that since Christ is the sum of the gospel, heretics especially aim their arrows at Him. But the only way that we can know the Father is through the Son. The false teachers were probably denying more than the fact that Jesus was the Old Testament Messiah, but it seems that they also denied the full deity of Jesus. Same old thing though, isn't it? Nothing's changed. It's happening all around us today. They deny His deity and His substitutionary death on the cross. They deny the Trinity. They minimize Christ. And by doing that, they therefore do not have the Father and they're not saved. Beware of them. True Christians are aware and take heed to these wicked lies. What's the point? These are serious times. We're called to be on guard, to hold to the truth because we love the God of truth. To not compromise that truth, to stand firm on the Word of God and to not listen to all the lies that are surrounding us today, because truth matters. And what you believe about Jesus matters eternally. This is important. If someone says, oh, I have a relationship with God, I know the true God, I know the God of heaven and earth, but I don't believe all that about Jesus. That person does not have a relationship with the Heavenly Father. That person doesn't have a relationship with the one true God. John's telling us that. John then goes on to say that the other side of this truth is that the one who acknowledges or confesses the Son has the Father also. To acknowledge the Son means to have the Father. Now, of course, this doesn't just mean a half-hearted kind of acknowledgement, a bare mental assent to the abstract proposition that Jesus is the Messiah come in human flesh. Not at all. See, true acknowledgement, true confession cost the early Christians greatly. I mean, there were whole groups of early Christians who died for confessing Jesus as the Messiah, as God the Son, as their only Lord, and as their only Savior. And here John is separating true Christians from the false. He's asking, will you confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Master? Will you confess Him as your Messiah, your Deliverer? Has that truth so laid hold of you that you're ready to die for it? Do you realize that your only hope in life and death is in Jesus Christ, and therefore there's nothing in this world that you're going to deny for Jesus? Is that true of you? Is that true of you? John is pressing the nature of this truth upon us. By this truth, everything else hangs or falls. On this truth, everything else hinges. The truth of who the Bible says Jesus is. John is calling us to discernment. John is calling us to confession and acknowledgement of the one true God, Jesus Christ. As one said, we live in an easy place. That means that we can fool ourselves into thinking we're truly acknowledging Christ when we are not. May God grant us the grace to truly trust in Him alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel, and thus to confess Him aright. And I say, amen to that. Let's exalt Him high, the God of the Bible, the Jesus of the Bible, our only Lord and our only Savior. May God strengthen us in His truth today. Let's pray. Father, thank You, Lord, so much for Your word of truth. And I pray that John's point to his early original readers is clear to us today. That these words would resound in our ears, in our minds, and in our hearts, and that we would love You so much that we want to dive into Your word, which reveals You to us more and more. We don't want to know a made-up version of You. We want to know the true You. Help us to do that as found and revealed in Your word. May we be a people of the word of God, because we so love the God of the Word. Draw us close to You. Help us to discern these things. And may we be passionate about You, about Your truth, and about the millions surrounding us who don't know this truth that can save their souls. Speak to us and convict us. Encourage us in Your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.